We start a new sermon series that'll take us into early December. We're studying the book of Isaiah from chapters 40 to 55. It's an amazing portion of scripture. We're going to be blown away again and again by this picture of God in his grace, his power, his mercy, and his love for us that we find in these chapters. And at times, you're going to feel like you're trying to take a drink out of a fire hose. You know, there's so much here. Some of these passages are going to be like that for the preachers, believe me. But today we started with verses 1 to 11 of chapter 40. Today we're looking at the rest of this chapter, one of the most quoted chapters in the whole Bible, and you'll recognize some of these things that we're reading. We'll be looking at portions of the entire chapter. But right now, I'm just going to read verses 12 through 15, and then from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. So this is Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And now we're skipping down to verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. This is God's word. In a sense, this entire chapter of Isaiah is dealing with a question that's on the minds of many of God's people at this time. It's a question that's summarized, you see it in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? The Lord's people, as this book was written, were going through a lot of suffering, a lot of hard things that they didn't understand. Some of the initial readers of this book were in exile, in Babylonian exile, far from their homeland in Israel. And they're asking the question, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of so many things that are not going the way we expected, where is the Lord? Has he forgotten about us? Has he abandoned us? Has he rejected us? Has he turned his back on us? Is there any point to keep on praying and seeking him and asking for help? And to some extent, those were very honest questions, and they were trying to believe. To some extent, some of these people had become cynical and hard, and they were just complaining. But wherever they were on the spectrum, the Lord through Isaiah is speaking to them, and he's speaking to us today. To the extent that there are things in your life that you don't understand, that you struggle with, where you wonder, is the Lord there? Does he care? Does he listen? Has he abandoned me? This passage is for you. And we're going to look at it in three steps as we go through this passage. We're going to look at the doubts and the despair that were there, why they were there, how to understand them. Then we're going to look at most of the chapter is talking about the greatness of God, this big picture of this big, wonderful power of God. And then, lastly, we'll look at how that applies to us when we learn to wait on him, how we can be renewed, how we can find hope and closure as we rest in him. But it all starts with this issue that Isaiah is addressing, the doubt and the despair that is there. Where is God when I need him? He doesn't seem to care. Is he there? Does he even lift a finger to help? And you know, we can be afraid sometimes of verbalizing our struggles and our doubts. But actually, the Bible gives us a lot of permission to verbalize some of that, to put into words some of our struggles that we are having. And if you're here today and you say, where's the Lord in the midst of my current situation? I lost my job, got bad news from the doctor. Things are happening in my family that are a mess, that are totally confusing. Some of my biggest dreams in life have been shattered. Where is the Lord? And then I look at the world around me, and things seem out of control, and there's terrorism, and there's ISIS, and there's this, and there's that. Where is the Lord? The Bible actually encourages us to come to the Lord, to express some of our doubts, some of our questions to him, and yet do it in the context of affirming what we know about his love. John Knox was a great Scottish reformer during the time of the Reformation, and he made a very perceptive comment once. He said, well, many times, but with this one particular comment, he said, you know, our enemy is still planting the same seed in our hearts that he planted with Adam and Eve way back in the beginning. And you know what that was? That seed was? It was poison. And the poison was, the Lord doesn't really love you. That's where the enemy got in the hook with Adam and Eve in the beginning, and he's still doing it. See, all this proves that the Lord doesn't really love you. Isaiah wants us to wrestle with that, wrestle with what we know about God's love in the gospel, and bring our questions and doubts to him in that context. Now listen, there are doubts and there are doubts. And essentially there are two kinds of doubts, two categories that I want to talk about this morning. There's doubt that struggles to believe. That's the good kind of doubt. You acknowledge the doubt that's there, but you're struggling to believe. And you want to hear from the Lord. And you want to bring your question to him, but you want to listen to what he has to say. And you know what? The Bible is filled with God's people expressing those kinds of doubts. And you find them in places like this, in these two Psalms. Right at the beginning of these two Psalms, Psalm 10 and Psalm 13, the psalmist is very honest. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I think ultimately when the psalmist wrote those words, he knew that this was his perception that the Lord had forgotten him or was hiding. But he knew ultimately that the Lord had not. But we're encouraged, actually, to be honest with the Lord with words like this if we're struggling to believe. This is much different than the other kind of doubt. The other kind of doubt, stubbornly and cynically, just doesn't want to believe. And that kind of doubt essentially says to the Lord, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to trust because of what's happened into my life. And I don't want to hear from you. I'm not open to it. I'm just not going to believe. You know, one very vivid picture of that in Scripture is the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. The first Christian martyr. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. The first Christian martyr when he was being stoned to death, he was saying to the crowd that was coming at him to stone him, I see Jesus. He's about to die. He says, I see Jesus. And he knew he was going to depart and be in his presence. But as he spoke about Jesus, the hardness of that crowd was so hard that they literally, it says, they covered their ears because they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear about the Lord. That's the wrong kind of doubt, the wrong kind of unbelief that is hard, that doesn't want to hear from the Lord. A passage like this is inviting us, yeah, be honest about your struggles, but come to the Lord with an open and honest spirit, and he will meet you, and he will speak to you, and he will work in your life because he loves you. But if you're just coming with distrust and anger and bitterness and all the rest, you're not going to make much progress. This writer, Isaiah, wants the people of Israel, in the midst of their trials, to remember who their God is and how he'd been faithful to his people in the past. He wants them to remember stories like the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Remember that story? So here, everything goes wrong for Joseph. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. He goes to Egypt. He's lifted up, but then he's betrayed and he ends up in prison, and it seems like one problem after another. But when you read the whole story, what do you find out? It seemed like God was hidden. It seemed like the Lord had forgotten him. But when you see the whole story unfold, it's clear that the Lord was in control all the time. Isaiah wants us to remember that. That's what you and I need to remember, that the Lord is in control all the time, even in the hard times that we go through. So in light of that, the bulk, like I said, the bulk of this passage focuses on the greatness of God. The Lord wants us to have a big enough view of who he is. J.B. Phillips, many years ago, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And that's, I think, true for probably everybody in this room, every person in this room. Often our understanding of who the Lord is way too small compared to who he really is. And if you want a big vision of a wonderful, gracious, powerful, loving, amazing Lord, you have it right here in Isaiah 40. In Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, some of you have read it, it's advice and counsel given from a senior demon to a junior demon. Fascinating little book. And the junior demon is being instructed about how to undermine the faith of a new Christian, a new believer. Well, the senior demon says, okay, here's the key. The real danger is that for these new believers, they're going to pray. That's our real danger. And the real danger is they're going to pray to God as he is. So here's your goal. When they pray to the Lord as he really is and understand who he is according to Scripture, we're in trouble. So here's your goal. We don't want him to pray, number one, as you truly are in yourself, speaking to the Lord that way. What you want him to do is talk to the Lord as I think you are in my mind. If we get them to do that, we're halfway to victory, you know, because they're remaking God in their own image. Well, listen, if you want to pray to the Lord as you truly are in yourself, Isaiah is a great chapter to camp out in for a while, to remember who he is. R.C. Sproul once said that everyone is a theologian. Everyone. Even unbelievers. Everyone is a theologian. No matter where you are in the faith spectrum, you are a theologian because you have come to some, I can guarantee you, you've come to some conclusions about who the Lord is and what he's like or whether he even exists. Everyone is a theologian. What we need to do is have our theology brought in line with Scripture as we see the Lord revealed to us here in his majesty. So, in this section, I want us to look at, real briefly, this overview of what this chapter tells us about the Lord as the wise and sovereign creator, what it tells us about him as the only true God, and thirdly, what it tells about him as the active an involved Lord of history. So first of all, the Creator. Back to verse 12 that we read at the very beginning. Take this in. I mean, this is an amazing summary. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Do you know what that's saying? Obviously, it's using metaphors because the Lord, God the Father, is spirit. He's not a body. But what he's saying is, when you look at creation, when you look at this world, when you look at the whole universe, you're looking at something that is so, the Lord is so big and so powerful that when you look at all the waters on the face of the earth, the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, Indian Ocean, all the oceans, the Lord is so big that he could hold all that water in the hollow of his hand. How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? You know, a few drops, a tablespoon or something like that. He says the Lord is so big that he holds all of that in the hollow of his hand. He's saying that all the mountains of this earth, the Rocky Mountains and the Himalayas and every huge mountain range, to him are like dust. Like the dust that you sweep up on your floor at home. He is so big. He is so powerful. He is so majestic. So when you pray to him, Isaiah says, I want you to understand who it is that you're coming to. He's not some little weak, powerless tribal deity. He is the Lord of all creation who made all of that. And in his creation, you will see his power displayed often, if you're looking for it, in ways that will take your breath away. So this summer, we had an interesting experience when we were up in Maine. What's going on here? Anyway. Okay, I'll leave it up. So we're up in Maine this summer. And one morning, our son Steve goes out on his bike around the island, and he said, hey, something's happened. There's a ship stuck up on the rocks, out on the ocean side of the island. And he said, lots of people are there watching. It's amazing. So we go around, and it seemed like half the people on the island were there watching this because it broken loose from its moorings overnight. It got stuck on the rocks, got in there at high tide, then the tide goes out. Huge tide changes up there. And there were some efforts to free the boat loose, but they were totally unsuccessful. And everybody's there. We're watching the tide come in. The tide keeps coming. The tide keeps coming in. The boat is rocking. We can hear the hull breaking. And before long, we're there for a couple of hours. Before long, it looked like this. Taking in so much water. No success at all in rescuing it. We could tell there was a lot of damage. Just the power of the waves. The power of those rocks. It was overwhelming to watch it. And so we went back and we looked at it again in the evening. It was stuck on the rocks. Our grandson walked down and touched it. It was pretty cool. We figured, okay, the next morning, they're going to tow it away. Next morning, we get the report about what had happened to this boat. I mean, this is the power of God's creation. This is what was left of the boat the next morning. Totally broken in bits by that surf, by those waves, by those rocks. In the space of 12 hours. It was astounding. The local newspaper had even announced that it was going to be towed away Wednesday morning. Well, this is what was there Wednesday morning. It was sobering to look at. You know, why do I share this? Because it's a small picture of the Lord's power. This is a tiny part of his creation. This isn't even in a hurricane or a tsunami or something like this. His creation is so powerful, and yet he is the creator of all that's so far beyond it that it should cause us to stand in awe of him, in all of his glory and power. If you ever hear facts about the universe, about the miracle of DNA, all kinds of things, that just take your breath away. You know, scientists tell us that compared to the rest of the universe, our sun is an average star. It's just average. You know, it's not all that big. But it's so big that you could fit a million Earths within it, within its size. That's how big it is. And it's only average. And the Milky Way contains 100 billion stars. You know, it's hard to even comprehend at all what this means. And that's just the Milky Way. And now through the Hubble Space Telescope, we're told that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies, not stars, hundreds of billions of galaxies beyond that in the Lord's universe. And that verse that we just looked at said that He created it all. He put all those stars in place. He measured the span of them. That's the Lord that we worship. And Isaiah says, if you know that, it'll change everything in your life. George Bernard Shaw once said this, if we could see the miracle of a single flower clearly, if we could see the miracle of a single flower clearly, our whole life would change. He's saying, you know, in one flower, the miracle of life is so amazing that that'll change you, let alone seeing all these other things in creation. But then, going on, the passage makes it clear that the Lord is not only the sovereign Lord of all creation, He is the only God. And so in these verses about idols, it says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. In a sense, as he's describing the making of idols, he doesn't even explicitly criticize it. He just describes it because he knows that the folly of it will become so obvious. Really? You're going to take a piece of wood? You're going to take a piece of metal and fashion it into some sort of idol and then bow down and worship it and say, you are my God? Really? You know, he is ridiculing it in that sense. And whether physical idols or the kinds of idols of money, popularity, prestige that we cling to, he's saying, look, those idols will always disappoint you. There's only one true God who is worthy of your worship and your service. And then he also describes the Lord as the active Lord of history in these verses. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So He's saying to these people who are afraid because of the powers that are at work, the Babylonian powers that are at work in their lives. And if you're here and you're the kind of person who's ever afraid about what's happening in our world, where are things going? I'm afraid of ISIS. I'm afraid of Iran. I'm afraid of North Korea. I'm afraid of terrorists in general. I'm afraid of our presidential election next year. I'm afraid because Kanye West announced that he'll run for president in 2020. I'm afraid about all kinds of things. What this says is the Lord is Lord over all of human history. And no matter who is in power, whether it's a Caesar or a Tsar or a Hitler or a Stalin, this passage makes it clear. The Lord is sovereign over them. If he simply blows on them, they will disappear. Therefore, our confidence can be strong no matter what craziness is going on in our world. We don't need to live in fear. He says, I want you to trust the Lord of history, the Lord of glory, the Lord of grace, because He is at work. And that it's in light of that, that He invites us to trust in the Lord, in light of the greatness of the Lord. And of course, I've just given you such a quick tour of what this passage says about the greatness of the Lord. It doesn't do justice to it. But then it all comes to this climax at the end of the chapter where He exhorts us to wait on the Lord, to trust in the Lord. And then we'll be able to mount up with wings like eagles. So look at these last verses that are so famous and so quoted. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He says, this is it. You belong to a Lord who is mighty and powerful, who never falls asleep, who never runs out of steam, who never says, I've had it, I'm out of here. You've made your own bed, lie in it. No, the Lord never says that. He is never weary. He never needs a vacation. He never needs a sabbatical. He's always on the job. He's always willing to work on behalf of his people and for his glory. And he says, he will raise you up as you wait on him. He will give you strength. He will enable you to fly and soar like an eagle as you trust in him. That is what can give you hope no matter what it is that you're going through. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? You know, waiting is what you do when you're longing, when you're in that in-between time. You know God's promises, and you've prayed that his promises would be fulfilled, but it's what you do while you're waiting for them to be fulfilled. But it's not a passive thing. It's something like you do with anticipation, up on tiptoes, looking, believing, hoping for the Lord to work, trusting in him. I love the way Lamentations puts it about waiting on the Lord in these verses. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Does that mean that waiting is easy? No. Does that mean that we won't go through hard times as we're waiting? No. In fact, sometimes waiting goes hand in hand with real trials and with real suffering. That's just reality in a fallen world. But we can still find the Lord in the midst of it. Maybe you know of Elizabeth Elliot, a wonderful woman of God who went home to be with the Lord this year in her late 80s. Her first husband was killed by natives in South America many years ago. Seminary professor, just a wonderful, godly woman. Grown through so much through suffering. And she talks about a conversation she had with a young woman who had just been given a diagnosis of a progressive disease that was going to have profound impact on this woman's life. And Elizabeth Elliot said, "What? How do I point her to the Lord to find hope in the midst of what she was looking at, humanly speaking?" She said, "All I could do was point her again and again to the love of God at the cross, the love of God in Jesus." And she said this, "Often the only way we learn trust and obedience is by having things happen which we don't understand. This is where faith often begins, in the wilderness, when you are alone and afraid, when things don't make sense." But it's there in the wilderness where things don't make sense that the Lord will show up, wants to show up, and show you his love and his mercy, especially, and Elizabeth Elliot goes on to talk primarily about the cross, that it's at the cross that you really see that, how much the Lord loves you. That's where you see it. So the whole question here that Isaiah is answering, that the Lord is answering, is the question that God's people had in these days. Where is the Lord? Where is he? Maybe you know of Elie Wiesel, who was a Holocaust survivor, wrote a little book called Night and some other things, profound stuff. written by this man, about his crisis of faith as a teenage Jewish boy in a concentration camp. But he tells an amazing story about a time in the concentration camp where he was, where he and many of the other prisoners were forced to watch the hanging of a 13-year-old Jewish boy in this sick, evil climate that was created by these Nazi prison guards. They forced these prisoners to watch a 13-year-old boy die of hanging. And Weissel says, as we're watching this, and of course they're trying not to watch it, but they're being forced to, just horrific. He said, I will never forget the voice from behind me of a man saying, where is God? A Jewish man, where is God while this is happening? Weissel didn't really have an answer for him. But there was a Frenchman who wrote the introduction to one of his books named Francois Marignac, who said this. He said, at the moment when I heard that story, when I heard him tell that story, all I could do was weep with him. But you know what was going through my mind? Because he was a believer, at least of some sort. He said, did I speak of that other Israeli, his brother who may have resembled him, the crucified whose cross has conquered the world? Did I affirm that the stumbling block to his faith was the cornerstone of mine, and that the conformity between the cross and the suffering of men was in my eyes the key to that mystery of faith? He wanted to say that. I don't know if he later said it. When he initially heard the story, he just wept with him. But he said, what I wanted to do was really point him to Jesus, the crucified one, the only place where you can understand suffering and why there's suffering and brokenness in this world is at the cross. Because the one who made the Milky Way, the one who made the Himalayas and the Rocky Mountains, the ones who made all the beautiful tropical fish that nobody ever sees, the one who made all of that is the one who came and humbled himself and allowed himself to be spat upon and betrayed by his friends and go through a mock trial and be nailed to a cross and die for the sins of his people. That's the only place you can really understand suffering, and that's the only place where there's the ultimate answer to the question that's being raised here. Where is God? Where we see God in this broken world more vividly than anywhere else is on the cross as Jesus died for us. John Stott wrote a classic book called The Cross of Christ. And in it, he says this, towards the end of the book. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? He said it again and again. I have turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. That is the God for me. And that's the answer to the question, where is God? He's on the cross, loving sinners like you and me, dying for sinners like you and me, that we might have hope, that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have a future. That's the wonderful message that we celebrate this morning, that we celebrate in the Lord's table. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy, grace, for your sacrificial death, for taking what we deserved. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much. And we pray that as we come to the table now, that this would be a time of rich, deep, sweet fellowship with you as we reflect on what you've done for us. We pray with thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders, their serving, can come to the front as we worship the Lord with this meal.